Here's what God's word says. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and had laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is God's word. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness that allows us to come together and to hear from you. It's no small thing that, God, you're not only here and present by your Spirit, but you are speaking through your word. And we know that, Holy Spirit, you are the one that has inspired this word, you are the one that has preserved this word, and you are the one and the only one that can make it live in us. And so, Spirit, we do pray that you'd have your way with us, that you would comfort hearts that are broken this morning, that you'd encourage those in need of it. Lord, you'd convict hearts that are stubborn. And Lord, in all of this, you would, through the power of your Spirit and word, bring honor and glory to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for some time, and as we kind of open up a message every week, we've been reminding ourselves that through this journey, we have been looking at the life and the teaching of Jesus, trying to answer the question, who is this man? Who is this man named Jesus? Now, each story, like the one we're looking at this morning, adds more detail to the composite that the writer, Mark, has been sketching for us all these weeks. And at this point of Mark's gospel, it should become clear to us that he wants us to see Jesus clearly and unmistakably. So that's why he peppers us with story after story, seemingly disconnected, often switching lanes from one to the next without much warning, with little explanatory detail. We've been saying that Mark does this purposefully. He wants the cumulative weight of each of these narratives, each of these vignettes, for every story to build and build until we get to a place as readers where we, along with Peter, proclaim, "You are the Christ." And thus far in this gospel, most have missed Jesus. They still don't see him for who he is. Now, obviously, some have received him, but the vast majority remain spiritually blind to him. From the religious leaders that knew God's word and should have received him with joy and faith, to even his own disciples that have heard Jesus' teaching, have seen Jesus perform miracles, and yet last week we saw Jesus speak to them. Do you have eyes and yet do not see? Do you have ears and yet do not hear? His own disciples are missing him. Both groups are spiritually blind in some way, and neither group sees Jesus rightly. Which is why this miracle seems a little strange in its placement, right? It feels like it's squished between this sort of discussion for the last couple of chapters as Jesus is engaged with people that are missing him and this great proclamation that Peter's going to make next week in verse 29 that you are the Christ. It seems like this miracle, you know, didn't have any other place to be in the gospel, and so it's just sort of haphazardly dropped right here. But that, we know that's not the case. Mark is brilliant in the way that he writes this gospel. And commentators have noticed this, that this placement of the story, this short little story of a blind man, who, and it's a strange story because it doesn't appear as if Jesus has quite got the juice to fix the guy, right? He like spits in his eye, which is strange in and of itself, and then he like wipes his eye and he goes, "Anything?" And the guy's like, "Nah, kinda." "All right, let me try again." "Now?" He's like, "Yeah, now I got it." So it seems like Jesus didn't quite get the job done at first. It's the only miracle where it's kind of in stages and it's all very strange and odd. And we're not quite sure what's going on. Well, Mark knows what's going on. Mark places this story here, I think, as a way to give us not only a historical story of a real miracle that's taken place in history, but also as a kind of parable, as an exhortation to those that have not seen. It should be no wonder that Jesus has been dealing with spiritually blind people, and then all of a sudden now there's a story and a miracle of a guy who's blind. And he's a guy who's blind and doesn't quite see Jesus all at once. He's still vague. And it comes in stages. It's intentional. And for me, this is a great encouragement. Now, it's also incredibly convicting because it immediately deals with my own inability to see Jesus rightly, and maybe that's the case for you. And perhaps some of you are here this morning and he's just opaque in this season. Maybe he's just very, very vague. You know, you know some facts about Jesus. Maybe at one point you were close to him. But these last months, maybe even these last years, it just seems as if you've drifted. So what do you do? You know, like, what do you do when you've drifted from Jesus and you can't see him clearly anymore? Well, if that's you, this story is going to be a great help. It's incredibly encouraging because it shows us something on the outset. Most people don't always get it right away. In fact, quite the opposite. So we're gonna look at this little narrative this morning, and we're going to essentially try to answer three questions. How do you get to Jesus, especially when you've drifted from him? And what's Jesus going to do when you arrive? Is he going to shame you? Is he going to tisk-tisk you? Is he going to, you know, make you feel terrible about the fact that you've been wandering around forever? And then lastly, where do you go once he gives you back your sight? What do you do now? So let's look at the first one, verse 22. How do we get to Jesus? Let me just read it to you again. And they came to Bethsaida. This is a Gentile territory. Even though it had a lot of Jews there, it's still a predominantly Gentile territory. It says, it came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. How do you get to Jesus if you've lost your way? What do you need? What do you need to get back to Jesus? Well, I mean, it's about as easy as application as you could ever make in a text. You need two things. One, you need an incurable disease. I mean, that's hard to apply maybe to your life. And two, you need friends that see Jesus, right? Okay, so let me put it to you another way. You need to be aware that you have a need, number one. Number two, you need to have friends that can see Jesus clearly. I think this passage is teaching us, certainly if not this story, the stories that have come before it, that in some way and on some level, we are all spiritually blind. Now, we might have eyes to see, but to see the things that matter the most, a great many of us are still blind. We're just still blind. And how are we blind? We're blind to a couple of things. We're blind, firstly, to our need, that we're even blind. We're blind to our blindness. That's not a good thing. And then the second thing, because we're blind to our need, we therefore are blind to who Jesus is, who Jesus truly is, the magnitude of who he is, like that he's the only one that can save, that he really is the center of all things. And until you make him the center of all things, and until you fall into his arms and you allow him to be your savior, you're never going to see anything, right? That's what we're blind to. I think there's reasons for it, though. And I'm going to do some speculation today. Look, you guys love the movie, the show The Chosen. You permit and give grace to a lot of artistic license. So I'm going to ask that you do that with me this morning. There is some artistic license here, but I don't think it's far afield from what we can discern from the story. This man doesn't look, at least from the text, all that excited. There's nothing here. It's not like dear blind Bart that we're going to get to in a few weeks in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark, right? Who he's sitting on the side of the road and Jesus is walking by and he's crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," right? So there's this enthusiasm, there's this expectation. He believes Jesus can heal him. He even calls Jesus the Son of David, and he does it so much that it just irritates everybody, right? And they like want to put him away. And Jesus is like, "No, bring him over to me." And Jesus is like, "What do you want?" "I want to see." And Jesus heals him and he's excited and like, It's the story that you would expect. This is not a story that you would expect. It's a little gray, right? It's not very colorful. The guy is not even looking for Jesus. It's his friends that sort of drag him to Jesus. And we don't know why, and here's where the speculation comes in. Maybe this man was just so beaten down, and maybe he's tried everything. That hearing of another healer roll through town just doesn't sound all that exciting to him. What we know is there's nothing to indicate that this man wants to go see Jesus. Nothing. He has a need. He knows he has a need. And I will tell you that the fact that he has a need and he knows he has a need, even if he's not looking for Jesus, already immediately puts him closer to Jesus than a great many of us. I think we are blind to our self-sufficiency. What it means to say that we're blind to our need is just another way of saying we're blind to our self-sufficiency. I mean, we're addicted to it, really. We don't realize just how much we think of ourselves and how consumed we are with controlling everything. You know, we really think that we're able to fix the problems that we're in. That's why we try so strenuously. My wife and I, we run this exercise more often than we should. It's embarrassing that we do. How many times through our, going to be 25 years, May 4th, how many times have we over the last 26 years looked at each other and go, why are we stressing again? Like something happens and it's a gut punch and we're freaked out and we're wondering how in the world we're going to get out of this mess. And so we start freaking out, lighting our hair on fire. And then one of us gets some sanity and looks at the other and says, why are we freaking out? It's kind of a reminder of who Jesus is, right? Why are you freaking out? You know who knows us. But the second thing, it's almost a refrain, you know, that comes back is, how many times does he have to rescue us before we trust him? Like how many times? I mean, over 26 years of being together, it's incalculable how many times Jesus has shown up in ways that we could have never demanded, even expected. We could only vaguely hope for. And yet, Jesus has done us right over and over and over and over and over again. So much so that it's a frustration for us that at this point in our walk with Christ together as a couple, we're still battling with that same doubt that creeps in. It's as if when some new problem comes, it's the first time we've ever been through a problem. And we're like rookies all over again. It's like, what? Like, you want to stay young in a lot of ways. That's not a way that you want to stay young. Right? It's just like, how do we miss him again? I think I know how. I think we live our lives in many ways trying to do everything we can to not need Jesus. I mean, think about it. We do everything, right? Now, some of these things are good. It's just what it means to be an adult and grow up. You know, you pay your taxes, you work your job, pay your bills, take care of yourself. Like you do adult things. And if you're not careful along the way, I don't know when or how, but in stages, you end up relying on yourself to be your primary caregiver. You end up falling into the false notion that only you look out for you and only you can be counted on. Or maybe your spouse, maybe you as a couple, you see yourself as a unit. And it's us against the world. You look at yourself and you kind of see your life. You and Jesus are in this weird buddy cop movie and you're kind of duking it out against all the bad guys. But primarily, you know, it's you, the pilot, and Jesus as your co-pilot. Jesus is not your co-pilot, right? He's the plane, he's the wind, he's the engine, like he's driving the thing. Like, he's not your co-pilot. Like, don't demote him. But that's what we think. We think we are self-sufficient. We're able to heal ourselves. Physician, heal thyself. And we go, all right, let me try. So we're blind to that. We're blind to our self-sufficiency. And that makes us blind to Jesus. Because here's the weird thing. Until you recognize you're blind, you'll never see. And that's the weird paradox, the gospel irony that you find in Scripture all over the place. Like, if you want to become rich, you have to become poor. If you want to be the greatest of all, you have to be the servant of all, right? If you want to find your life, you've got to give up your life. If you want to see, you have to recognize you're blind. Blind to the things that matter the most. And it's only then that you'll begin to see Jesus. And if you're unwilling to do that, you're just not going to make any progress. I mean, you won't get to him, right? You just won't get to him. You won't make your way to him. Because your confidence and self-assurance is going to keep you stuck. And one of the reasons why you're stuck is because you're so confident and self-assured. Hey, what does this man have? Blindness. And it's obvious. It's obvious to everyone, including his friends. It's obvious to him. He's blind. And the fact that this man knows he's blind is a tiny glimpse. It's an opening for him to begin to see. Some of you are here this morning, you don't think you're blind. And that's what makes you blind. And it isn't until you say you're blind that you'll begin to see. Weird, right? What's the second thing? Second thing that's needed. How do you make your way to Jesus, especially when you've wandered? How do you get to him? Well, you have to have friends that see Jesus. Now, it's arguable whether or not his friends knew Jesus in a saving way. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. The story's not long enough to give us that kind of detail. But you know what the friends had? They had sight. They knew what Jesus looked like. That's how they were able to bring this blind man to him. And they knew that Jesus could heal. That's all he needed. Now, that's the kind of friends you need. You're like, I don't know if he's saved. I don't know. What does my friend know? Well, they know what Jesus looks like, and they know Jesus can heal. Well, that's a friend. That's the kind of friends you need. You need those in your life that are able to recognize Jesus and bring you to him when Christ becomes vague and opaque and indistinguishable from your problems. When you no longer see him rightly, you no longer see him in ways that will bring the kind of healing that you're longing for, right? You need friends like that. That's why at C3, I mean, this is a drum that we beat probably too frequently, but that's why if you are in this church and you call it home, we strenuously recommend that you find a community group of other sinners just like you that you can get together with and you can know them and they can know you. Why? Because you're not going to make any progress to the King unless you have friends that can see. Why? Back to my previous point, because you're blind. You're blind. What qualifies other people to speak into your life? What do I always say? The main qualification for someone being able to speak into your life is they're not you. They're not you, because the thing is, you're you. And you only see through your eyes. And your eyes, sometimes, the eyes of your heart especially, are liars. They don't tell you the truth. You won't even tell you the truth, which is why you struggle so hard to tell Jesus the truth. So you need other people that have the courage, who know you well enough to know when you're drifting, to know when Jesus has become vague, can kind of hear you go through that mental weird gymnastics that you're doing and get sort of like grab your shoulder and go, hey, let me introduce you to someone. His name is Jesus. You're losing your mind. Okay, let me walk you over to him. I'll take you by the hand and I'll bring you to him face to face. He's a great guy. You'll like him and he'll like you. Right? We need friends in our life that can do that. If we don't give people permission to speak into our lives in that way, you're just not going to make any progress. I don't care who you are. I don't care how competent you are, how strong you are, how gifted you are, how accomplished you are. It doesn't matter. Like, to see the things really matters is not it's not something that can be done on your own. I am convinced over years of ministry that there are too many of us in the church that when we came to faith, we, you know, in this weird way, think that we were brought into a family, we'll admit that, but we still act like we're only children. You know what only children are like? Anybody, any of you here, only children? Oof, I got to be careful with what I say. All right, I'll skip that point. No, I'm gonna keep elaborating. Okay, look, God bless only children. But only children have a particular personality. Probably not you, but most people that are only children have a particular personality, right? They, you know, they rightly think that the whole world revolves around them. They're kind of the center of the universe. You know, they're pretty self-sufficient. They don't really know how to share, you know, because they didn't have to. They didn't have to go through that weirdness of like having 47 kids at a dinner table, you fighting over the same muffin or something, right? So, you know, like the hand-me-downs and everything was new for you, or, you know, you didn't have to like wait until someone grew out of something, or, you know, they had a whole plate to on your own, and it wasn't a race to see who could get to it first so you can have seconds. And so you end up kind of thinking that it all revolves around you, and you forget, like, you're actually, to be human means that you are a person in community. It's what it means to be human. So you're not, you are an individual. Of course you're an individual. Jesus treats you as the person that you are, but that's not all that you are. It's not only what you are. You are someone who's built for others. How do we know this? You go back to the garden. There's no sin in Genesis 1 and 2. The only time that God says something's not good, everything is good at this point. The only time God says something's not good is that it's not good that man should be alone. And what he means is mankind. Now, of course, the men in the room go, yes, that's true, because I get myself in trouble when I'm by myself. But it's more than just that. It means that we're built for community. And it makes sense. We worship a triune God who's existed in community for eternity, right? So when God makes us, he makes us as humans. And it's interesting because if he just wanted to make one sex, he could have. I've said this before. Like, it would be a far safer proposition if he made us as single organisms that through the process of mitosis just popped out another being, right? But he didn't. There's this risky thing where he makes us man and woman, right? And then now these two got to find a way to get together and not kill each other. And then from that love union, then another will come out, right? And that's a very risky thing. But he made us that way. And in order for God to image himself in the world, that's what it looks like. It looks like to be human, God being the one who makes us in his image and likeness, and in his image and likeness, he makes us male and female, and we need each other because we're built for one another. We're built for one another not only physically, we're built for one another communally in that way. Okay, we're built for one another. We need each other. Guys, I know we know this. But we've organized our life to such a degree that we actually are so busy that not only are we doing everything to avoid Jesus and needing Jesus, but we're doing everything to avoid one another. We have no margins anymore. We're overtaxed, we're overburdened, we're overtired, and we're overstressed, and we don't have the life-giving power of Jesus at work within us from our friends. These friends were good friends. Why do I call them friends? It's not in the text. Well, because only friends will beg someone. But they brought this man to Jesus and begged him. Jesus, just touch him, please, please touch him. Right? Heal him. That's what friends do. That's what friends do. That's what your friends should do. Do you have friends that do that? If you don't, you got to find some friends. All right. So how do you get to Jesus? What do you need? Well, you need to have an incurable need that you can't heal yourself, and you need to have some friends that see Jesus. All right, second thing. What do you do when you show up? How does Jesus treat you? How does he get to you? Well, let's look. So great. Verses 23 through 25. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village. And when he had... oh, just in the days of a pandemic, this is such an odd story. And he spit on his eyes and laid his gnarly carpenter hands on him and asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking. And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything what? He saw everything clearly. 9 different words here used for sight. And the final seeing everything clearly, it's a very rare Greek word that means to see everything so well that you can see it from a distance. It's like having better than 20/20 vision. So this man's eyesight is not just restored, but it's restored so well that he can see everything clearly. Right. How will Jesus treat you if you come to him and admit you're blind? Well, how does he treat this man? I love that the first thing that he does is he clasps his hand. He doesn't hold his hand out to shake his hand and introduce himself. Hi, my name's Jesus. What's yours? No, he holds onto it. Now, if you're a guy, this is a little awkward. I remember doing ministry. I've gone to India a couple of times, and I remember this experience that will never go away. You know where I'm going, don't you? I was walking down the road, and one of the guys that we were doing ministry with, he was a translator for us, walking down the road, we're looking at some stuff, And we had become chummy over the last 3 or 4 days, and we were just laughing and having a great time. And eventually, I guess, I had passed over this invisible barrier of friendship with him, and so he decided to hold my hand as we're walking. I almost did prison ministry from the inside that day. Let's preach his funeral. I didn't know what to do. But that's what they do. And you see it. You see guys walking around holding each other's hand because when they care about someone, that's what they do. Or they put their arm around them. Or they lock arms. It's all very strange. It's very strange for us touching Americans that make everything hypersexual and are weird by any kind of male affection with another dude. And so I went in Rome. No, that's not what I did. I kind of was like, okay. And of course, Arjuna explained, hey, this is, he considers you a friend now. Well, this is a compliment, a friendship. So what does Jesus do with this man? You know, when there's no words and you're blind, touch becomes the way you experience compassion. And, you know, what we've been hammering these last several weeks in every one of these healing narratives is how incredible it is that Jesus knows exactly how to reach us and heal our wounds. And he does it differently for everybody. It's not the same. It's not a one-size-fits-all. The way that you came to faith is not the way that your child or your friend or your relative is probably going to come to faith. It's usually going to be a very different road. But Jesus is brilliant, and he knows exactly how to get to someone. How does he get to this man? Well, could he have spoken words and healed the man? Well, yeah, he's done that over and over again. He healed the demon-possessed girl, and she wasn't even there. She was a couple of miles away by just saying, hey, your daughter's healed. And she was healed. So he clearly has the power. He's got the juice to heal this guy. But he's going through a bit of a process here. And the first beginning point of this process is touch. He holds his hand. And what does he do? He not only holds his hand. Again, I'm assuming, I think that this is accurate. Commentators have picked up on this. I'm assuming that the guy is not terribly enthusiastic about this whole process. And maybe now for the first time, feeling Jesus' touch, experiencing his compassion, and now Jesus having to walk him through that old life of the village, he's kind of taking him out to isolate him. Maybe as he has to hold his hand and he's guiding him along the way, maybe what's happening here is, this is a man who has compassion on me, and I can trust him because he's going to lead me through these obstacles. And commentators have picked up that they speculate what's happening here, because where this man is starting is like zero, that these little steps are bit by bit giving this man some hope and some faith that was just not there. So he holds his hand. He takes him through the village. You can almost imagine, imagine the scene. You know, God in the flesh, God incarnate. And what does he do? He goes and holds a guy's hand that's blind. And he walks him through the village. And he gets him away from the clamor of the crowd and everyone that would be impressed or all those that, you know, would have comments, whether positive or negative. He just gets him away from everybody. And I'm sure his disciples following in tow so they could see what was going on. I bet you his friends very confused, wondering why this. I mean, we brought this guy to you. We begged you to touch him. We were expecting that when you finally touched him, he'd be able to see. And now you're having to, where are you taking him? Taking him out of the village, away from everybody. You can almost imagine that you say, well, oops, watch your step here, watch your step there. When God shows up, does he go to the kings? He goes to a man like this. If that doesn't tell you what our God is like, you're not paying attention. You need to have spiritual eyes to see this. That this is where God's going to spend his time? In this way? This intimately, this closely, this touch? It's just different than what a great many of us would expect. And so what does he do when he gets him out of the village? But he finally isolates him. His disciples are there. Probably his friends are there wanting to see what's going to happen. He, right in his eye. Now that would be, and I'm going to be honest with you. I trust Jesus. I believe he does good. This is weird. It's just weird. It's a little strange and icky for us hyper-hygienic Americans. Not just wanting Purell right now as I'm telling the story. But that's what he does. Now, let me give you some background. It is assumed that this man has not always been blind. And why do we know that? Well, because we see in the story that he says, "Do you see anything?" And he says, "I see men like trees walking." So he obviously knows what a tree, he knows the difference between what a tree looks like and what a human looks like, right? So here's what's probably the case, and this is very common in the ancient world. Because they didn't have medicine and they didn't have proper diagnosis and they didn't have very good hygiene, every now and again, the things that we take for granted, you know, you get an eye infection, you can go to your general practitioner and they'll give you some eye drops and it will heal it. Well, back then, they didn't have that. And so you get an eye infection, and if you don't take care of it, eventually it will crust over your eyes and you will be blind. And so you'd have these people walking around the ancient Near East with these hollow glazed stairs, crusty with flies around them, and quite painful. And there's a couple commentators that point out that there's something soothing about probably the moisture and the warmth where he's kind of wiping away his eyes. And again, sounds very odd to us and very strange to us, but Jesus knows what this man needs. Now, so what does he do? So he spits on his eyes, he's wiping his eyes, and then he says, "Do you see anything?" Great question. Now, can you imagine if this guy said, arrogantly, like the religious leaders or like his disciples, "Yeah, I got it, I see everything just fine." There may not have been a second touch. And this guy might have just walked around with partial sight, talking to trees and cutting people in half because he wouldn't know how to distinguish between trees and men. But that's not what happens. By the way, that's not mine. That's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that, yeah, I just can't take credit for something that only two people laughed at. I have to give credit to some. This man tells the truth. He says, "I only see partially." That is very hard for us. It's probably what some of you here need to say to Jesus, but you're afraid because you've been, you've been churched, and you speak Christianese, and you follow the religion of churchianity. And it's just all, you know, it's like you've been told either intentionally through bad teaching, or maybe it's just how your heart has heard the teaching that you've received, that what it means is for you to have it together, to give appearances, and when people ask you questions, just give the right answer, even if you don't feel it. If this man would have done that, this man would have been the disciples of the religious leaders. He'd stay half blind. But he doesn't. He just tells the truth. There's just no guile in this guy, right? "Do you see anything?" "I mean, yeah, kinda. I see men, they look like trees, they're walking. It's weird, walking trees. The Ents." You guys know what Ents are? Anybody know what Ents are? What's that from, guys? All right. Domino Nabisco Crisco. Good for you. Blessing to you. Walking trees, that's what he said to Jesus. And it was true. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus puts his hands back on his eyes and he heals him. That's what he does. He heals the man so he can see clearly. Now I do wonder, this is speculation as well. I wonder if in that scene, disciples in tow, him going through these stages, all the discussion about spiritual blindness, him just saying last week that they have eyes but can't see, I'm wondering if after his first touch, the guy says, "I only partially see." If he looks at the disciples and goes, "Look familiar, guys? Nobody? He only partially sees. So let me go ahead and heal him." Now that's convicting, right? Because you're busted. And if you're one of the disciples, you're like, "Oh, that hurts. Man, that hurts. It hurts for Jesus to tell me I don't really get him. I don't really understand him. I mean, I get some things about him. It hurts that Peter's going to cry out, 'You are the Christ,' and then be told by Jesus, 'Get behind me, Satan,' and just a couple verses later. It hurts to think that we get Jesus, but we don't get Jesus, that we see Jesus, but we don't see Jesus. It hurts. But isn't it encouraging? Isn't this story encouraging? Because what this story tells us is that blindness doesn't win. what the story tells the disciples is, you're slow to see, but I'm still a God who heals. I'm still a God who heals. Blindness is not going to win. You will see me. You will see me clearly. In this life or the life to come, you will see me. Your faith will be made sight. And you've been slow to understand and slow to hear and slow to believe, and everything is a little bit off. But here's this man, not begging, not crying, not seeking, and I've healed him. I've healed him. That's how Jesus treats us. How's he going to treat us when we come to him and tell him the truth that we can't see, just like this man? And if we'd be brave enough, if we'd be courageous enough to just tell him, to just go to him, stop talking about him to everyone, talk to him. You know, just go to him, let him know what's going on. Let him know, Lord, I am struggling to trust you. There is some hurt built up that I don't know if you're for me. Just tell him the truth. You think he can't handle it? You think he's, you know, the Trinity is somehow weirdly up in heaven, and, you know, the Father is on a throne and Jesus is on a stool, and you admit things about, you know, like, oh, I don't know if I trust Jesus, and all of a sudden Jesus is wobbled on the stool and the Father has to steady him, or the Spirit has to come along and help. That's not what's going on. You think he doesn't know? You don't think he knows that there's something broken? That there's distance between you? You think he doesn't want that gap closed? But look how he does it. Slowly, patiently, in stages. Slowly, patiently, in stages. Why do I say that? Here's why. I think, that too many of us in the church are addicted to Pauline conversions. We love the stories. We love the story, a guy that was selling crack rocks and robbing people, and then now today they're preaching the gospel. We love those stories. Like, I don't know, I was just beating someone half to death yesterday, and here I am, you know, and we go, yay, look what God can do, look what God can do. And so we get addicted to these Pauline stories of conversion. You know, God shows up, and he knocks Paul to the ground, and he's blinded, and then he heals him, and now he goes, and he's Paul the apostle. You forget that it took Paul a few years. There was a lot of development for Paul. It didn't happen overnight. You got to read not only the Gospels, but read Acts and read the stories of Paul coming with the right recognition of who he is and who Jesus is. It's over time. But that's what we think. So we look at those conversions and we hold them up in the church and we say, these are conversions. This is what it's like to follow Jesus. And then we forget there's other apostles that were saved quite differently than Paul, namely Peter. If you've been paying attention to the Gospel of Mark, like, I know at some point, Brad and I were talking about this, I know at some point Peter got converted. I know at some point he crossed over from death to life. Where? I don't know. Where did that happen? You don't know. It happened at some point. I don't know where. And anyone that thinks they know is speculating. They don't know. Because Peter's story is like two steps forward and 50 back. Right? And it's fits and starts. It's bits and pieces. It's in stages with him. Right? And we're going to see this again when we see Jesus have to rebuke him after just declaring that you are the Christ. Most of us get our spiritual sight like Peter. Most of us. So that's how Jesus treats us. Once he gives us our sight back, where do we go then? Well, let's look at this last verse. Home. Go home. And he sent him home saying, don't even enter the village. Jesus sends the man back home. Now, it's obvious that this man didn't live in the village because sending him home was not entering the village. And commentators speculate about the reason that Jesus gives for this instruction. If you have a study Bible, it might give you one of the reasons. Many think that it's the same reason that he's done it before, which is Jesus doesn't want his fame to grow, because if it grows, it's going to hasten his end and he still has work to do. And so he's sort of delaying the crucifixion, his arrest, the trial. And that's fine. I think that's perfectly plausible. I think it's an appropriate way of looking at it. Of course, whenever Jesus tells people not to say anything, they do the exact opposite. So every time he says, hey, don't tell anybody, they go and tell everybody. So nobody listens to them. And other commentators think that it's It's further judgment upon Bethsaida, since this city is rebuked in other gospels for not having faith. Their unbelief is significant, even though many powerful miracles were performed before their eyes. And still other commentators think it was because this man was treated poorly. In this village, it was a place of great pain, and going back would incur further mistreatment. I think that's the weakest argument, but there you have it. To be honest with you, we're not really sure. I like to say we're not really sure as if I'm one of the commentators. We're not really sure. Well, they're not really sure, and therefore I'm not really sure. That's probably a better way of putting it. They don't know. I don't understand. There's no follow-up details to tell us. And I hate to be that guy that picks the one commentator that's sort of different from everybody. But there is one commentator that came to a different conclusion that I like more. Now, if there was a drop-down menu and I got to choose, this is one. Okay, artistic license, you allow that? Here's what this commentator thinks, and I like it because it's simpler. There's one commentator that thinks that the reason is far more practical than the other three I just gave. He believes that Jesus sends the man home very simply to show his family what God has done for him. That's it. Why go home? Because you got to show your family what the Lord has done. Now, we don't know the man's story or the reason why he was in the city. But it may very well be he needed to go home and show what the Lord had done to the people that was closest to him first. That's how Jesus gets to others. You know, he's communicable. He gets to others by others. That's how it happens. Most of us came to faith, not on our own, because we figured it all out. We thought it through, and we were in isolation, reading our Bible by ourselves with no other influence, with no one else speaking good news into our life or praying for us. Almost everyone that's come to faith has come to faith through others. In fact, we have the gospel in our own city and in this particular day in 2021 because that faithful passing down of the gospel baton from one generation to the next, that communicable nature of the gospel has gone from one person to the next until it's reached us. And here we are. I think that's what's happening. I think that's what's happening to this man. And I, again, speculation. But based on the lack of excitement in the story, I don't think it's a stretch to think maybe, we know that this guy probably wasn't blind his whole life because he knows the difference between trees and men, but maybe this guy went into the village because that's where he begged, because it is almost guaranteed that when he lost his sight, he lost his job, and therefore he lost any way to provide for his family. It might be that his family is in destitute. And it may be that every day that he goes to the village, it's painful for him because he leaves with a little bit less of himself than when he went in the morning. Maybe he is at this point in his life so beaten down, so fatigued, and so tired, he is a shell of himself. And now he goes home. And I want you to imagine what this would be like for his wife to see her husband who can see her now. Maybe he's got kids. Maybe he can see his kids, perhaps for the first time. He has his sight back, and giving him his eyes was not just giving him a sense, it was giving him back his life, and it was also giving vision back to the rest of his family, to everyone that knew him and loved him. It was a gift to all, not just to him. He wasn't just healing his eyes, he was healing his life. Jesus says, go home. Don't go to the village. Don't step foot in that direction. You go straight home. This makes me wonder, how many of us here have come to see Jesus and yet are hiding him from others? Maybe we've lost hope for them. Maybe we've tried before and it didn't go well. I just want you to notice his friends again, right? Even though this man was blind, his friends could see, and they loved their blind friend all the way to the hands of Christ. That's our job. Look, Jesus has given me sight. I know it doesn't make a lot of sense to me either. All I know is this: I see him now, and I didn't see him before. That is my story. Now, it was a long burn for 3 years, but there was a point at which all of a sudden a light bulb went on, and I saw him in a way that I hadn't seen him before. And there was no big voice, and there was no flash of lightning, and there was no glory cloud that descended. It was just, I went from not really seeing him to seeing him more clearly. Not completely, not fully, but more clearly. And when I was able to see him more clearly, he magnetically drew me to himself. He was now all of a sudden beautiful. He wasn't just the crutch on a cross that people need because they're afraid of death. He all of a sudden was someone that was magnetic, that I thought was glorious and majestic and beautiful and winsome and all those things that I didn't get about him before. He was just a theory or a guru or another guy. Don't you notice that when everyone has assessments about Jesus, it doesn't take spiritual eyes to see that Jesus is one among many philosophers or one among many rabbis or teachers or prophets. Like it takes no spiritual eyes to see that Jesus is one of many great people. Maybe he's in the top three. Maybe he's in the top five of great people that have lived. That takes no spiritual insight to see Jesus for who he really is. To see he's our only hope. And only when he takes that central place in our life, will we ever get healed and see the things that matter the most? That takes spiritual eyes to see. And when it comes, Jesus often sends us home. He sends us home. Now, for missionaries, this is troublesome because we want them to go back into the village and tell everybody, right? There's other stories that, but this guy, he needed to go home. First. What's my point? Don't give up on people. You know, don't give up on people. They might be in between touches, right? They might not even have been touched in a healing way yet. Maybe Jesus is just holding them by the hand and taking them through the landmine of their life until he gets them isolated so he can start doing some work on them, or he can even begin to put his hands on them. Maybe that's where people are at, but there's no need to be grumpy. There's no need to be impatient. There's no need to be frustrated. I feel like punching myself in the head saying this to you because I feel like the biggest hypocrite. You know who drives me the most bat guano crazy when it comes to this patience issue? Gracie, who? Who would it be? Kids. Our kids. Our adult children. Like, it's a weird thing to go up to a blind person and yell at them to see. Am I right? That's a weird thing. Like, it's amusing to others that are watching. It's only frustrating to you, and it's only disappointing and discouraging to the person that you're yelling at. They're like, yeah, I can't see. Not helpful for you to be yelling at me about my not seeing. I know I can't see. And yet, I find myself doing that with my kids. I don't understand. Not the yelling part, but the disappointment, wanting them to be further. Wanting them to see what I think I see and not realizing, my goodness, I'm hoping for a Pauline conversion. They're more like Peter. They're in different stages. Maybe one is further than the other. Maybe another has got one healing touch from Christ and they just haven't received the second. My job is to go home and tell them about what Christ has done for me. My job isn't to snap my fingers and make their spiritual sight return. I don't have the power to do that, and neither do you. So why do we get grumpy? Why do we get impatient? Why do we get frustrated with people? Why are we yelling at them to advance in ways that they can't? Because they're just not there yet. And it doesn't mean that they don't have responsibility, and it doesn't mean that they shouldn't see. All those things might be true, but are we helping them, or are we just discouraging them? This is a great story of encouragement for me, because it makes me take a step back and go, wait a minute, that's not my job. My job is to be like a good friend that grabs someone and says, I want to introduce you to a person that can heal, but then you let Jesus do what he's going to do. And you know what? It might be confusing to me. I don't know why you're taking them through the village. Jesus, why aren't you just touching them? Why don't you just speak to them? Why don't you open their heart? Lord, how come you don't save them like I see you saving other people? That's what we do as parents. And Jesus is like, will you just calm down? You are not God. This is not your world. Okay? Calm down, man. Relax. Be patient. Would it be to God that we would be a church known for our hopefulness in others? Not because we hope in them, but because we hope in the Christ that they've been introduced to. And here's the last thing I'm going to say, because babies are not happy with me right now. It's a cue for me to hustle up. And by the way, don't take your baby out, because I love babies in here. I could recognize that might be a comment that would seem like I'm telling you to take your baby out. That's not what I'm saying. I'm still delaying things right now. Okay. Be patient with others. Give grace to them. It's probably the only time you're going to hear this from a pastor. Will you be a little bit more patient with yourself? Why are you so frenetic? It's good to be convicted. It's good to say, I want to be further than where I'm at right now. I don't desire Jesus as much as I should desire him. I don't love him the way that that he deserves and I should love him. I don't have the discipline that I need. Okay. But will you just rest in the fact that Jesus knows what he's doing? And I'm not saying make excuses. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, like, apply that same grace to yourself that you would give to others. You are not all there yet. And your sight will come in stages. And you got to trust the one that's the giver of sight, and it's not you. So being mad at yourself and flogging yourself and hating yourself and shaming yourself and saying crazy things like, well, maybe I'm not a Christian and maybe God doesn't really love me, or why doesn't he love me the same? I mean, all the comparison that we do, what if you just stopped? What if you just stopped and said, you know what? Jesus has me and I don't know exactly why, but here's the thing. If you recognize that you need to love Jesus more and you want to love Jesus more, don't you know the reason why you want to love Jesus more is because he's already given you some love? But if you're in a point in your life where you want Jesus more, but you don't want Jesus enough, don't you know that the wanting is put there by the God who's at work in your life? Don't you recognize that an awareness of absence is proof of his presence? Because it is only those that God is close to that are aware that there's some distance there. You would never know that there was distance between you and Jesus were it not for the fact that he slid up close to you and said, I'm here, I'm going to do work in your heart, and it's going to be hard and it's going to be painful. I want you to see it, and I'm going to be here the whole time. You're between touches right now. I've got this. Don't worry. Experience some grace for yourself. You know, the well doesn't run dry. It's not just for everybody else. What a great hymn that says, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I want thee, thou must have loved me first. If you want him, and you recognize you don't want him enough, that's the evidence of his love for you and his presence in your life. Enjoy God's grace, family. That's why we take communion. We take communion as a reminder and as a nourishment that what Christ has done for us is enough. And how did he do that? Well, here's what communion is essentially telling us this morning. It's telling us that all of our rebellion, all of our self-sufficiency, all of our addiction to control, our unwillingness to come to him and be honest, that Jesus took our spiritual blindness on himself. He didn't stand far off and say, this is how you get to God. He came to get you. That Jesus himself had his lights turned out for you and for me. He experienced darkness, utter darkness. He went into a tomb that was sealed. Why? So he could open your eyes. And that's what communion does, is it opens our eyes. So when you're ready, no rush, come and take the elements. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for teaching us that even our dissatisfaction with our spiritual blindness, we're not even capable of being dissatisfied. Were you not the one at work in our life? Thank you for reminding us that you are here. You are the giver of sight. You are our only hope. Thank you for reminding us yet again by this story that it often comes in stages. Lord, I pray that we would believe this, that we would have hope for others, and we would have hope for ourselves. We'd not give up and lose heart. What a great story. We don't know this man's name. We don't know his background. We don't know what happened next. But I look forward one day to meeting him. You're good. And we trust you, even when we don't trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.